This adult Sunday school class was held on Sunday morning, March 26, 1989, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
And I want you now to turn with me to the book of the Revelation. We're going to turn to the last book of the Bible for our first biblical exposition with reference to the missionary endeavor. And as I wrestled with what approach to take, I trust by the guidance of the Spirit of God, I finally settled on this approach as we come to look at what I will call the great success of the missionary endeavor. Why should we be concerned with this endeavor? What will be the ultimate fruition of this endeavor? Is it something worthy of our earnest commitment and fervent prayers and sacrificial giving? Well, listen to the Word of God as we have the climactic revelation of the success of God's missionary purpose in Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. After these things I saw, and behold, a great multitude which no man could number, out of every nation and of tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, arrayed in white robes and palms in their hands. And they cry with a great voice, saying, "Salvation unto our God who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb." Here in this passage, I believe we have one, if not the most moving account of the success of God's missionary purpose. Now remember briefly the setting of the book of the Revelation. It was written originally to seven churches in Asia Minor, churches that were in the midst of the throes of persecution, of doctrinal declension, moral and ethical aberration. The opening chapters 2 and 3, in which the ascended Lord in the midst of the lampstand scrutinizes these churches, and with but two exceptions he has a complaint against them. Five of the seven he must rebuke them for various and sundry aberrations, both doctrinal and ethical and moral. So here is the church, beset by enemies without and within, oppressed by persecution, and in the midst of all of that, the Lord Jesus gives these visions to John, that John in turn is to record and send to those churches for their support and encouragement in the midst of that real situation into which those letters came. And so, as we contemplate this vision of the missionary endeavor in its consummate and glorious success, I want you to notice with me, as we briefly work through the text, four things that are set out in the passage. First of all, we learn from this passage that the number of the redeemed will be vast and innumerable. The number of the redeemed will be vast and innumerable. And after these things I saw, and behold, what did he see? A great multitude which no man could number. As John records this particular vision, breaking in upon his consciousness, the first thing that strikes him is that the number of the redeemed seen in this vision is a number vast and innumerable. Now, it's vital for us to grasp that reality. While it is true that in any given age, in any given country, in any given village, in any given household, it may well be true that the way is narrow and few there be that find it. Compared to those around us in our own families and neighborhoods and towns and in our own country, the number of those that find the narrow road that leads unto life, compared with the multitudes who choose the broad road of convenient religion that leads unto death, are few. But when the aggregate is all brought together in the last day, it is not going to be just a little handful of the redeemed. The text says, I saw a great multitude which no man could number. And we need to understand as we approach the missionary endeavor that it is an endeavor that will bring within its scope in consummate glory a vast and innumerable multitude out of the mass of lost humanity. And that fact will be realized because in Isaiah 53 and verse 12 we read these words, Isaiah 53 and verse 12, with reference to the sufferings of the servant of Jehovah. Sorry, verse 11, we can back up to verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By the knowledge of himself shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. In other words, the success of the missionary endeavor rests upon the certainty of our Lord Jesus receiving not half or two-thirds or three-quarters or 99.44% of the reward of his suffering, but he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. As he himself said in John 6:37-40, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. And so at the very outset, one of the reasons I chose this text is that we have no sympathy with the effort to produce a missionary concern that gets God's people to pity God. Poor God! He's trying to do so much, and he's only getting so little done. He needs you to help him. Well, there's only one problem. If the poor God theology gets you involved in missions, what do you do when you face the problems of missions? If you need to help bail God out of his dilemma, who's going to bail you out of yours? And we have absolutely no sympathy for the poor God mentality as the foundation of missions. Amen. No, the foundation of missions is this certainty, so certain that by prophetic revelatory vision, John is given the privilege of seeing the ultimate absolute success of the missionary endeavor, and behold, a great multitude whom no man could number.
Amen.
The number of the redeemed will be vast and innumerable. Secondly, the origins of the redeemed will be as extensive and diverse as the complexion of humanity. The origins of the redeemed will be as extensive and diverse as the complexion of humanity. Look at the text. After these things I saw, and behold, a great multitude which no man can number, ek. And that little Greek preposition means out of. taken out from every nation, singular, and we have three plurals then, taken out of tribes and peoples and tongues. Now by these words, nation, tribes, peoples, and tongues, what is God saying to us? Well, I can do no better in answering that question than to quote from Lenski, the Lutheran commentator, who writes as follows. The greatness of the multitude is brought out in the four-part phrase, out of every nation and tribes and peoples and tongues. The last three plurals are used for greater effect. The multitude is gathered from all over the world. You remember Jesus' commission, make disciples of ta ethne, all of the nations, baptizing them, teaching them. Every part of it with its host, no matter what sort of division is applied, that of nations bound by customs and laws, that of tribes bound by blood ties, that of peoples as organized masses, that of tongues as the tie of language. This multitude is the sum total of the fruit of the gospel on earth, the net result of all mission work, a stupendous vision indeed. So what does God say? He's saying no matter how you view the mass of humanity in its total complexion, whether divided up according to tongues or bloodlines or organization in a state or a nation, no matter how you view the various groupings of mankind, in that day when all of the redeemed are gathered, the origins of the redeemed will be as extensive and diverse as the complexion of humanity. And in this way, the ancient promises that we've been considering in the doctrine of the covenants will come to fulfillment. When God said to Abraham, "And in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed," here we find that promise to Abraham coming to its consummate fulfillment as John beholds in prophetic revelatory vision this multitude taken out of every nation and tribes and peoples and tongues. What are iron curtains to God? What is the militant fundamentalist revival in Islamic lands? What are humanism and liberalism and communism and every other ism when Almighty God has set his heart upon having a vast multitude that will be gathered out of every nation and all peoples and kindreds and tongues? Jesus said, "I will build my church in the gates of hell." Whether those gates are made of the raw materials of communism, atheism, Islam, whatever they are, those gates shall not prevail against my church. As God gave the ancient promise that his people should possess the gate of their enemies, so that promise comes to fulfillment. The seed of the woman shall conquer and shall bruise the head of the serpent. Well, there's two things we've seen in the text. First, the number of the redeemed will be vast and innumerable. Secondly, the origins of the redeemed will be as extensive as the complexion of humanity. Now notice thirdly, the condition of the redeemed will be unspeakably glorious. Unspeakably glorious will be their condition. Three things are emphasized in this passage. First of all, they will be face to face with God and the Lamb. Look at the language. Where did he see this vast, innumerable multitude taken out from every nation, tribe, people, and tongues? It says, standing enopion. standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And that Greek word enopion means before the face of, in the immediate presence of. He did not see them simply as a vast multitude, a multitude comprised of peoples out of all of the diverse complexion of humanity, but he saw them in a particular relationship to God and the Lamb. He saw them standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They will be face to face with God and the Lamb. There's a commentary on this in a parallel passage in Revelation 22 and verse 4. And they shall see his face. They shall see his face. And that's one of the recurring emphases of the Word of God, what the old writers used to call the beatific vision. That the glory of the glory of heaven was face-to-face communion with God himself. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And the condition of the redeemed will be unspeakably glorious, because first of all, they will be face-to-face with God in the Lamb. Secondly, they will be adorned with a perfect righteousness. Notice how he saw them. They were arrayed in white robes. They were arrayed in white robes. Though they came out of all of these diverse peoples and nations and tongues, and in that diversity we know something of the richness and the varying styles and colors of dress, and that's why some of us subscribe to National Geographic and find fascinating the tremendous diversity among the nations, but here there is complete uniformity of dress. Every one of them arrayed in white robes. And what are those white robes? We'll turn back to Isaiah 61 in verse 10. Isaiah 61 in verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. What is the stuff of which that robe is made? Turn back to Revelation 7, and we find the answer in verse 14. And he said unto me, these are they that come out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They shall be adorned with a perfect righteousness. This tells us from what we know from other scriptures concerning the universality of sin since the fall of Adam, that every one of these, apart from those who may have been saved in infancy or who did not have their mental faculties, if God is to save part of his elect, or if all of infants dying in infancy are elect, I do not open up the question, but apart from those who may be brought into this company in a way not revealed in Scripture, the only way we know revealed in Scripture is that men must hear the gospel of the grace of God, of a dying Redeemer, and must be brought to repentance and faith. Only then are they justified and arrayed in the white robes of righteousness. So each one of these, comprising the vast multitude, by some instrumentality heard of the gospel of the grace of God and salvation that held out a righteousness that stands the scrutiny of the eye of God himself, because it is God's righteousness provided in the work of Jesus Christ. And so the condition of the redeemed will be unspeakably glorious, face to face with God and the Lamb, adorned with a perfect righteousness. Thirdly, engaged in unceasing praise. They are seen with palms in their hands. With palms in their hands. And what is the significance of the palms? Well, if you just trace back, we don't have time to do it, in Leviticus 23:40, and then parallel it with John 12:31. You remember what is called in our society Palm Sunday? The waving of the palm fronds when our Lord came in his own self-appointed messianic identity on what we call Palm Sunday, the beginning of the Passion Week. And those palms were used in conjunction with that great declaration, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were an adjunct to the praise of their heart and of their lips as they welcomed the Messianic King. They were palms of praise and of victory. And here's the picture of the redeemed. No longer oppressed by sin. No longer harassed by the devil. No longer crippled and at times halting in their walk, but perfectly confirmed in righteousness. They are found with the palms of praise and of victory in their hands. The condition of the redeemed will be unspeakably glorious. And then the fourth and final thing we see in the text is this. The confession of the redeemed will be enthusiastically evangelical. The confession of the redeemed will be enthusiastically evangelical. Now let me take the two words. It will be enthusiastic. Where do we find that? With the palms in their hands, it says, they cry with a great voice. Now, the Greek word kradzo means to cry out, and it's a present tense use of the verb. They are continually crying out. They are not simply mumbling their praises. They are not simply mouthing their praises. They are crying out. And they're doing it, it says, with a mega voice. We get mega vitamins, mega tons. That's a transliteration of the Greek word, mega. Megas means great. And so they are not only crying out, but since it is a multitude of no man can number, I got a sneaking suspicion when John in revelatory vision heard it, put his hands to his ears. I mean, this would make any existing stereo set, I don't care how many watts, it seemed like a plaything. This vast multitude crying with a great voice. It's enthusiastic confession. And then it's evangelical. Notice what it says. They cry with a great voice saying, salvation unto our God who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb. Salvation, perhaps a better way to paraphrase it would be this. Salvation be ascribed unto our God who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb. Salvation in all its parts is ascribed to an enthroned God and a slain lamb. Now that's evangelicalism. That is true evangelicalism that says if I am numbered amongst the redeemed, it's all due to the activity of an enthroned God and a slain lamb.
Amen.
And while there are many who will say my salvation is connected in some way or another with a slain lamb, they also want to say it's also connected with my right use of my will and my faith and my mind. Nobody's there but a thoroughgoing Calvinist. You see the sense in which I mean that. Now, I'm not saying that people who are not Calvinist here aren't going to heaven. All I'm saying is by the time they get there, they will be. See what I'm saying? When they get there, they will be. They may have some kinks down here now, just like we may have kinks in other areas. But when they get there, There is no sharing of the glory. It is salvation ascribed unto an enthroned God.
Amen.
And unto a bleeding lamb.
Amen.
There is no works righteousness. There is no Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism. There is no Christ plus my this and Christ plus my that and Christ plus the other thing. The confession of the redeemed will be enthusiastically evangelical. They will continually cry out with a mega voice. Salvation be ascribed in all of its parts to an enthroned God and a slain lamb. And the marvel is they are thoroughly delighted with God upon his throne and with the lamb slain. They've got no controversy with God on his throne or the lamb who died for sinners. Now, God's going to have exactly what John saw in this place. Now, what's that have to do with missions? It has everything to do with it. Because missions is the divinely ordained activity in all of its complexity by which this enthroned God and this slain lamb privilege us to have a part in the realization of that fulfilled vision. Privilege us. He could have sent sinless angels to announce the good news. He sent some the first night when our Lord was born. It was an angel or host of heavenly, a company of heavenly hosts that spoke to the shepherds and said, unto you is born a Savior. God could have sent legions of angels into the world to herald the gospel, but he didn't. He chose to give that privilege to you and to me, to his church, to his people in every age, that through the successive generations, those who are brought to see their need of the Lamb and are brought by grace to bow before the throne of God and of the Lamb and receive forgiveness of sins and the robe of righteousness, that motivated out of love and a sense of indebtedness to this gracious God, they would be privileged as those who have experienced this salvation to communicate the knowledge of it to others. For however better angels might be able to accomplish the task in terms of never having the impediment of bodies as we have them, what the body Bible calls bodies of humiliation, never having to struggle with sin as we do. One thing angels cannot do, they cannot speak of the Lamb with the felt knowledge of having known the grace of his forgiveness. It's only hell-deserving sinners, the likes of us, who can do that. And God says, I want the message to come through tinged with all the glory and the wonder of redeemed sinners telling other sinners that there is a lamb slain for sinners. There is forgiveness and righteousness in that lamb. There is mercy with an enthroned God if they will seek that mercy in the way of his appointment. Now, as I seek to bring this first biblical exposition on the basis of missionary endeavor to a practical conclusion, let me do so by three very simple words of application. A word of encouragement, a word of challenge, and a word of self-examination. A word of encouragement. Brethren, if this vision is as certain to be fulfilled as that I am standing before you this morning, then do you see why we can afford to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord? For as much as we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord.
Amen.
We can labor in the confidence that no matter what periods of barrenness seem to confront us, no matter what movements there are in the nations of men and in the philosophical pressures and theological aberrations that impinge upon men, we know that not one face seen by John will be missing in that last day. Not one face from one nation, tribe, kindred, or tongue will be missing. Every single one that John saw is going to be there. Now, we're not on a fool's errand. That's why we do not couch missions in the poor God mentality. He needs you, go help him. No, we couch it in the certain triumph of the cause of God to have a people for himself. And therefore, we have every reason to be encouraged in our endeavors. But then I would throw out the word of challenge. Are you giving your time and energy for something concerning which there is no certainty that it will amount to anything? You see, the more we understand this, the more we ask the question, how can I, consistent with my God-given station in life, not this nonsense, everybody quit your job, sell your house, get on a boat, and go pass out tracts till you die of poverty. No, we don't have that mentality. It's not warranted in the Bible. But that each one of us in his God-appointed station in life should pray, Lord, what more can I do by my prayers, by the instruction of my children, by more diligence in my work that I may have more to give to the cause of your truth, and by greater discipline upon my time that I may be more faithful in prayer. Lord, how can I contribute with more of my energy and time to that glorious, successful endeavor of seeing the multitudes gathered from out of the nations? That's the challenge to us. And then I conclude with the word of self-examination. And the word of self-examination is this. If God were to call that gathering together today, could you be part of it? Are you right now arrayed in a white robe? And can you cry with a great voice, salvation be ascribed to God and to the Lamb? Do you have any delight in God and the Lamb? My friend, I don't want to talk about missions. I want to now be a missionary. And I want to ask you a question. Are you clothed in a robe of perfect righteousness, constructed not on the loom of your own efforts, but constructed on the loom of God's work in Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners? If you're not, I plead with you. Tear off the garments of your own self-righteousness. Stand in the native nakedness of your sin and say, O God, for Jesus Christ's sake, have mercy and clothe me in the white robe of his righteousness. And if you've got a controversy with a God on his throne, stop your controversy. It's a losing battle, my friend. God will crush you from that throne. Don't mess with a God who's on the throne. And from that throne can cast every rebel sinner into hell. If you find no delight in an enthroned God and in a slain lamb, you will one day cry out, hide me from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the lamb. But have dealings with an enthroned God and a slain lamb, you will and you must. My friend, have dealings now while the door of mercy is open. Amen. And I ask you to examine yourself, prove yourself whether you be in the faith. And if you are, then pray that God will help you to see more and more the privilege of being involved in the great missionary enterprise, which is slated for success because Almighty God has given us a picture of its consummate success in this wonderful vision of Revelation 7. Let us pray. Our Father, what can we say when we bow in your presence, sensing afresh that we do not deserve your mercy? When we ask, why should we, out of the nations and peoples and kindreds and tongues, be numbered amongst those who have heard of the Lamb and his dying for sinners, of the robe of righteousness so freely provided and offered to all men in the gospel, we can only say from the depths of our hearts, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And oh, we pray that you would intensify and deepen our understanding and commitment to the great missionary enterprise, that we may not feel intimidated or threatened or defensive, but oh, that as a people we may count it a privilege to throw ourselves heart and soul into every facet of that enterprise consistent with our station and calling in life. Lord, do bless these quarterly endeavors. May they become a significant element in the life of our church, by which we more and more as a people may lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of us. Hear us and receive our thanks for your presence with us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.